If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 3. And before we get into our study of scripture, I want to read for you a prayer by St. Jerome. If you are unfamiliar with Jerome, he was a theologian from the late 300s, early 400s. And he had this prayer when approaching the study of God's word. He said, "Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day through Jesus Christ our Lord." So may it be so for us. Let's read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. It says this: "Not that I have already grasped it all or have already become perfect, but I press on, if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even as I weep, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he is even to subject all things to himself." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, if you're unfamiliar with Spurgeon, he's this fantastic, phenomenal preacher from England. In his commentary on Philippians, he gave this illustration on this passage. He says this: "He who would be a great artist must not follow low models. The artist must have a perfect model to copy. If he does not reach to it, he will reach far further than if he had an inferior model to work by. When a man once realizes his own ideal, it is all over with him. A great painter once finished a picture, and he said to his wife with tears in his eyes, 'It's all over with me. I shall never paint again. I am a ruined man.' And his wife inquired, 'Why?' And the painter said, 'Because that painting contents and satisfies me. It realizes my idea of what painting ought to be. Therefore, I am sure that my power is gone. For that power lies in having ideals that I cannot reach, something yet beyond me that I am striving after. May none of us ever say, 'I have reached my ideal. Now I am what I ought to be. There is nothing beyond me. Perfection, absolute perfection. May God help us to strive after it. That is the model. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.'" In Spurgeon's illustration, he depicts a painter, right, who's painting and striving. And if you're artistic in any way, you know what it's like to just make something. You want to make the most excellent, beautiful, perfect thing. How many of us have made something and you look at it, you're like, that's not it. So then you go and make it again. You're like, that's not it. And you go to make it again. You're like, that's not it. There's this idea of perfection in your brain that you're reaching for and you're striving for, and you will not stop until you reach it. Right? That is like one of the most instinctive, basic, creative like desires we have, is we have this idea of something and we try to bring it into reality. And Spurgeon's illustration is that of a painter who he finally paints the thing he's been trying to create all along. And what is his response? He says, "I'm ruined. I'm never going to be able to paint again because the painting I made is everything that I longed for. Now I have nothing to long for." And Spurgeon says, so it should be, so it should not be for the Christian, right? Because we have an ideal that we're striving for. And that ideal is, as Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We strive to be like Christ, who is our model. And I don't know about you, but I certainly know about myself that I do not live perfectly as Christ. So we strive and we seek. We seek to grow in our faith and grow in our maturity, that day by day by day we would be more like Christ. This is what Paul is talking about in this passage. In last week's passage, we heard Paul stress that his righteousness is earned not through his works, not through his accomplishments, not through any kind of status, but that his righteousness could only be obtained through faith alone in Christ alone. And yet in today's passage, Paul is focused on what? On working, on growing, on becoming something, on becoming something better, right? And it seems like a contradiction or a paradox to us, but for Paul, this is the logical next step to our righteousness being obtained, not by our own work, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Bible, it gives two words for us to kind of understand this dynamic, because at first it looks like a contradiction, but it gives us these words. They're not in this passage, but they're all throughout the New Testament surrounding this passage. And those words are the words saint and sanctification. Now, the word saint, if you're unfamiliar with it, it simply means one who has been made holy. Now, when we use the word saint, and when the Bible uses the word saint, it's not talking about like a special tier or status that you obtain. It's not like you start out as a basic Christian, and then if you do good enough or you can accomplish certain deeds, then you get promoted to being an ultra-Christian with the title of saint. No, when the Bible uses the word saint, it's simply referring to everyone who has been made new by the work of Christ, who's been made holy by Christ and set apart for Christ. Paul is going to use this word just in the next chapter to describe the Christians living in Philippi. He is going to call them saints. And that word saint means someone who has been made holy. Yet the New Testament has another word, sanctification, which is the process of being made holy. Now, in our minds, we would think, well, you go through the process of sanctification, and then when you're complete, you become a saint. But the way the Bible presents it is it's actually backwards. You become a saint, you are made holy, and then you begin the process of being made holy. You're made something, and that starts you on a lifelong journey of becoming the thing that you were just made, which sounds like a contradiction to us, but this is the life of the Christian. There's a great quote by Frederick Buechner, a pastor and theologian, and he has this to say in his commentary on Psalm 137. He says, maybe in the end, it is Zion that we're lonely for, the place we know best by longing for it, where at last we become who we are, where finally we find home. This is how we should think about our sainthood and our sanctification, that we are in the process of becoming who we are. It's a picture of the now, not yet. The whole New Testament is filled with this picture of God has done a work, and that work is final, and it is resolute, right? Like, you have been bought by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not a partial payment. It's not a series of payments. The blood of Christ is a one-time payment for all your sin. You have been totally forgiven for your past, your present, and your future, once and for all. And yet, you are also in the process of being forgiven. You have been given new life. You have been born again. You are also in the process of being given new life and being born again. It is a now, and yet at the same time, in a paradoxical way, not yet. We hold both to exist at the same time. For Paul, the passage that we read last week about his righteousness being obtained not through his own work, but purely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it actually gives him assurance and confidence and security in his pursuit to do good work and to strive to be more like Christ. Because Paul knows that his striving is not to try to reach something that he doesn't have or won't get. Paul is confident in the words that he said at the beginning of the letter to the Philippians, that I am confident that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. because Paul has already been made righteous, he is confident and assured that he will continue to grow in that righteousness. This is the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is not a life that should ever be lived in complacency or at like a static nature. Yes, you are saved, but you also are in the process of being saved. So the life of the Christian is always a life that, as Paul describes, he says, I press on. We live a life that is in movement. Like the painter striving to create the perfect painting, we are striving to become more and more and more like Christ. And so this passage that we read from Paul, what I want to do for our time this morning is I want to just focus on three specific portions with three very clear applications about what does it actually look like for us as Christians to live this now not yet life, to live this saint and sanctifying life. The first verse I want to look at is verse 13. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to Philippians 3, verse 13. In there, Paul says this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever talked to someone who just seems completely stuck in the past? I think like every single one of us have had this experience, both talking about ourselves, but then also interacting with someone. Like we've all had an interaction where you're talking to someone and it feels like they just live 10 years, 20 years before. Like, have you ever talked to someone who it seems like their greatest achievement in life happened when they were a senior in high school? And they just constantly bring it up over and over and over again, and you hear like the same story over and over and over again, right? It's not a great experience, is it? And then have you ever found yourself being that person where you're telling the same story to the same person over and over and over again, right? How often do we do this in our pursuit of Jesus, where we look at some maybe good work we've done, some accomplishment, something in our past, are like, oh man, that moment was so great and it was so grand. And yet we never move on from it. We just cling to that past work of grace that God had done in our life. Or we cling to that past work that maybe we had done in pursuit of Christ. And we just hold on to it forever. And we think like, oh, that was the moment. I'm done. I'm set. I never have to do anything again. Or how many of us maybe not hold on to a positive past, but cling to a negative past where we hold on to a hurt that was done to us by someone. We hold on to a trauma in our life and we enable that painful moment that someone did to us to then dictate our present. How many of us cling and desperately hold on to moments of the past, either positive or negative, and end up becoming ensnared and chained by those past experiences and completely miss the life that God is calling us to live and the work that God is calling us to do and the formation that God is inviting us into today? Paul uses this language, I will forget the past and pursue, I'll reach forward to what lies ahead. This does not mean that everything that happened to you, both positive and negative, you can just forget ever happened. No, that's a part of who you are. That is a part of your story. That has led you to this moment. That's not what Paul is saying, that the Christian life is a life lived with just absolutely no memory. What Paul is talking about is you should not in any way, shape, or form live your life in such a way that your past ensnares you in the present and prevents you from being the person that God is calling you to be in this moment. Because this is the thing about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is eternal. There is always something to look forward to. Think about this. Sorry, getting excited. God is infinite, right? Is he not? Is God infinite or is he limited in any capacity? No. God is not limited in any capacity. God is infinite, and eternity is infinite. And if God is inviting you into eternity, the author of Ecclesiastes describes it this way, God has planted eternity into the human heart. It's something that you know you should exist in and long for because it's just in your DNA, right? if God is infinite and eternity is infinite and our future, as Paul's going to say, to be a citizen of heaven, right, you are never, ever, 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 ever going to stop knowing God more and experiencing his goodness in deeper and deeper and deeper levels. You are never going to stop learning what it means to be loved by the God of the universe. You are never going to stop in discovery of who God is and his creative prowess, right? Like, just try to imagine that for a second. C.S. Lewis is going to call this in something, I don't remember where. He's going to call it as a baptized imagination, that your ability to even think about reality and the universe upon being born again and knowing Christ is radically and drastically transformed in light of the infinite expanse of who God is, right? So there is never a moment where you're stuck. There's never a moment where you're caught. You are always invited to go deeper, to press on, to reach forward to what lies ahead. You're never going to get bored or tired of God because there is always more and more and more to discover. C.S. Lewis depicts this even in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the children are going into the woods. They're chasing after the white stag and they press on further, 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 going in, going in, going in, going in. This is the life of the Christian. You have been saved, but you will daily, daily learn more and more and more and more what it even means to experience salvation. Forget what lies ahead. Do not be ensnared. Do not be chained by your past, whether positive or negative. Instead, continue to be amazed and surprised by the infinite God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth, who created you in his image, and despite your rebellion against him, made himself into the form of man, not considering equality God with something to cling to. But instead, Jesus gave up his divine privilege, gave up his life for you to redeem and restore you and to invite you into this kind of life. That is incredible, is it not? Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what is ahead. The next passage I want us to look at is verses 15 through 16. It says this, therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, here's the thing. So some people look at this passage and they think that Paul comes across as being pretty petty, right? Hey, let's all have the same attitude. Let's all have the same understanding of sanctification. Now, if any of you have a different attitude or idea, it's okay. God will reveal it to you one day, right? Like, it kind of comes across as Paul being petty. Be like, if you don't agree with me, it's okay. One day, God will bonk you on the head and show you that I'm right, right? And how many of us do this to each other, right? It's okay, poor little thing. One day, God will reveal that, you know, I'm right about everything. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not being petty in any way, shape, or form. In fact, this passage about God revealing the truth to someone who disagrees, it's not Paul being petty at all. Instead, it is a picture of patient grace and a revealing of where Paul puts his confidence in the work of sanctification. See, this idea that if someone doesn't understand this sanctifying life of the Christian, Paul does not see it as his responsibility to take a baseball bat and to bonk these people over the head and say, get it together. This is right. This is true. No, Paul is able to take a step back and very patiently and graciously just say, if you have a different attitude, if you don't understand, it's okay. Because I am confident, this is Paul speaking, I am confident that God will be at work in you and continue to help you grow in faith and maturity and truth. Like Paul said at the beginning of the letter, I am confident that God is going to bring to completion the good work he's already started in you. For Paul, the sanctifying life of the Christian, this growing, this development, it's not something that's just done by human hands. The source of our sanctification is God himself. Right? And think about it this way. If your growth as a Christian was purely dependent upon your own effort and your own perseverance and your own decision-making, do you think you would grow as a Christian it was purely on your willpower. Because I guess speaking just personally, I know that if my sanctification was purely dependent upon my own decision-making and willpower, that I would make very little progress, if any at all. If any at all. Because I know myself, and I know my sin. And I know that I'm a fickle creature who wants good things, but inevitably makes, oftentimes, very poor decisions. But praise God that my faith and my maturity and my growth, the journey that I am on, is not just purely dependent upon my own human will and reasoning and decision making. But praise God that my sanctification is the result of God and the power of His Holy Spirit working in me day by day by day by day. If my sanctification, if my growth and development as a Christian is purely based on my own willpower, then what that will produce in me is pure anxiety and terror and ultimately self-hatred, because I will never be good enough. But if my confidence in my journey as a Christian and my growth and faith and maturity and the knowledge of who God is, if my confidence is found in Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, then what that does is, even in my greatest failures, I'm reminded of God's grace, of God's sovereignty, and how my life is held firmly in the hands of my Creator. And I can even see my own failures as a moment in the story through which God works for my good. Because God works all things for the good of those who love Him. So Paul's statement here that God will reveal it to you, it's not Paul being petty. It's Paul being patient and gracious, because he knows that sanctification is ultimately found in the power of God. This enables him to view his own life through a lens of safety and security, knowing that his life is in the hands of his God. But it's also the lens through which he views his brothers and sisters. Because Paul doesn't take a baseball bat and bonk these people on the head. Instead, Paul's simply able to take a step back and be patient and gracious, trusting that God is at work in their life. How many times do we get mad at each other because we think so-and-so is being so immature, or so-and-so is being so unwise? And we either get filled with rage at them, or we see it as our personal mission, be like, I gotta shape so-and-so up, right? And we do that. We come into this building and all of us come with our baseball bats ready to just take each other's heads off, right? That's funny. You can't laugh. Or like some restrained laughs. So maybe, I don't know. Maybe it's not a funny picture. I don't know. But here's my point. They're not my point. It's Paul's point. Or it's God's point, actually. There are times, yes, in which we may have to address a brother or sister and call them out. Like, we see that in the New Testament. But those moments are really the outliers. Those are like extreme moments. For the most part, the day-to-day walk in which we love one another and build one another up is through this attitude of gracious patience, trusting, okay, I don't need to try to fix this person or make them perfect. I am confident that God's at work in them. You don't need to bring your baseball bats. Man, how freeing is that? To just trust that God actually has a plan and he's working in your brothers and sisters' lives, and that he is actively at work sanctifying them and making them holy. And it is not on you to try to just fix everyone. Because I'm confident if you try to make it your mission to fix everyone, you're going to fail. Because you're not perfect either. You, as yourself, must pursue this journey of sanctification. Press on. Continue to go further in, further in, further in. And if you have that attitude, you'll actually, with much greater degrees of wisdom and graciousness, be able to help edify your brothers and sisters and even call them out in a way that isn't destructive to their faith, but it's constructive. to their faith. Have this attitude. Press on. You are not perfect, but you are pursuing the perfect model, which is Christ Jesus. And he holds your life firmly in his hands. So press on. Grow. Pursue Christ. There is far more. There is still far more to your faith. The last section I want to read, and I promise this won't be long because I know you can all smell like the chili and potatoes and everyone's getting hungry, is verses 17 through 21. Paul says this, "Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even as I weep, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." In this section, Paul mourns those who are a part of the church community, yet are people with false faith. And Paul knows these people have false faith because they're worshiping not Jesus Christ, but the God that is their appetite and their earthly desires, right? Paul directly links your ultimate longing to your worship. Ask yourself, what is at the core of your heart? What do you most long for? The answer to that question will tell you what God you worship. And Paul is looking at people who are participating in the church community in some way, and yet the way in which they live their life is not a life where they're pursuing Christ. In fact, they're pursuing the exact opposite way of Jesus, while still claiming to pursue Jesus. And Paul says, with tears coming down from his eyes, these people, they have a false faith, right? Because their God is not Christ. Their God is their belly. It's their desires, right? That work in complete contradiction to the way of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe, he says, but we are citizens of heaven. Our longing, we don't long for this world, but our longing is found in the kingdom of God. I love this language. Paul describes the life of the Christian as one who has literally like become a new citizen in a new kingdom. If you are a follower of Jesus and you feel sometimes at odds with this world, or this kingdom, this government, that's actually good. Because if you are pursuing the way of Jesus, if you've been born again, you are a citizen of a different kingdom. You are now a foreigner in your own land. And the things that you long for and ultimately crave are for a heavenly world that is not here. It's invading this world. There's that whole now, not yet language that applies to that as well. But your ultimate longing is not for here. It's for Christ. So as you think about your own like journey and faith and your own sanctification, I want you to genuinely ask yourself, what are the things that you long for? Like if you had to start throwing away parts of your life, what's the last part of your life that you would be willing to give up? What do you spend all of your time and all of your attention pouring into? Are you satisfied with that answer? If you're not satisfied with that answer, that's actually a good thing, because that is a sign that your ultimate longing is beyond the thing that you inevitably end up longing for, and is a sign that God has made you a saint and he's actively at work in your life. Because remember, again, it's not like you say a prayer and then instantly become perfect. That would be great, but that's not how God decided to do things or whatnot. Last night, my daughter asked my wife and I, she's like, why doesn't God just tell you who you're going to marry, like when you're little? And we're like, that's, I don't know. I said, it would really mess with your head. Like, if you just had that information, you're going to marry a man named Steve. I don't know any Steves, right? I don't know. But God does not just, in an instant, go boom, 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 boom. you are perfect. You've attained complete and total Christian maturity, right? He saved you and he's made you holy. Like, you're set. But for whatever reason, God, in accordance to his good plan and his good will to accomplish good for our benefit, is God loves to play this long game of shaping you and forming you. And the more you pursue Christ, the more you even start to realize, like, parts of yourself that you didn't realize were even idols 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago. And you're all of a sudden, you're like, oh my goodness, God. God is this master potter who's shaping you and forming you. And there are going to be moments where, like, maybe you fail and the pot gets, like, smashed. But you know what? He's just gonna shape it up again, right? Your life has been bought by the blood of Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. Your sins have been paid for. And now God invites you onto this lifelong, not lifelong, like eternity-long journey of discovering to an infinite degree who he is and falling more and more and more and more and more, like, madly in love with him, to use the language from Song of Songs. Right? This is the invitation of the Christian. I love that Frederick Buechner quote I read earlier. He says, maybe in the end, it is Zion that we're lonely for, the place we know best by longing for it, where at last we become who we are, where finally we find home. Like, if you know Jesus, you know that this is not your home. You've become a foreigner in your own land, but there is a home waiting for you. And not only, in the words of Jesus, is God preparing that place for you, but he's also preparing you for that place. Your life is in progress. Your life is in motion. So day after day after day after day, pursue Christ. Press on deeper and further. You will never be bored. You will never think like, oh man, I've got God all figured out. You will never stop growing in love and faith and wisdom. God has no limit. He has no limit whatsoever. And the mere idea that the infinite God would invite you to be molded and shaped by his infinite power is absolutely astounding. So live, grow, continue to grow in wisdom and maturity and faith. Press on and pursue the one who bought you with his blood, who is with you, and we'll never leave you, and we'll see you all the way to completion. If you would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Help us to strive after you, to not reach a point of complacency, or that our life has just become static or halted, Lord. But to continue to know you more and more and more. Lord, we ask that you would surprise us and amaze us and show us more of who you are. And you'd give us the energy and the vigor to press on, to forget what lies behind, and to reach forward to what's ahead. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.